Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you. So yes, 2 Samuel, we're going to look at chapters 6 and 7 tonight. So if you want to turn in your Bibles there. So yes, we continue in our studies through 2 Samuel. Anybody been along for the ride since the beginning? There's a few of you. All right, good, good. Again, we're going to look at chapters 6 and 7 tonight. So we're going to look at two different events in the life of David and two different ways that God revealed himself, two different things that God related about his character and his nature. The first one in chapter 6 is we're going to look at God's holiness, and then the second in chapter 7, we're going to look at his kingship and his everlasting kingdom. All right? So let's pray before we dive in, okay? Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts to hear what your Spirit is saying, to see just wonderful things in your word. Thank you for your word that's been preserved for us down through the ages. And we know that your word is for our learning, for our growth, for our understanding, for our getting to know who you are as the God of the ages, that does not change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and you are holy. And so, God, help us to have a greater appreciation for who you are and for your holiness tonight and for your king, that you are king eternal, who will reigns on an everlasting throne, an everlasting kingdom. So bless this time in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, let's get started. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and dive in. It says, again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the cart of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music and before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps and stringed instruments, tambourines, sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edite and all his household. So as we see, David, if you're a Bible student of the Bible and you know some of the Old Testament about this, you know that David disregarded really what God's word and God's instruction on how the Ark of the Covenant was to be treated. And that was a very big deal. It was a very big deal because of God's holiness. In the Old Testament, God gave specific and detailed instructions about how the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of God, was to be treated and how it was to be transported. And these instructions were intended to acknowledge the holiness of the Ark and the reverence required by the people due to God's presence. So for example, only the Levites were allowed to carry the Ark, specifically the Kohathite clan of the tribe of Levi. See this in the book of Numbers, chapter 4. Says, "This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting, the most holy things, When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, then after the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. After that they shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch the holy things, lest they die. Also the ark was to be carried on poles inserted in rings on its side. The ark was never to be touched directly. See this in Exodus 25. It says, cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the side and 2 rings on the other side. Make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. So only the priest, Aaron's descendants, could cover the ark before it was moved. And only the Kohathites could carry it, but not look upon it or touch it directly. Numbers 4:20, but they shall not go in to look on the holy things even for a moment, lest they die. So in our story here in 2 Samuel, God's instruction was ignored, and his holiness was not revered. And as we read in verse 3, they set the ark of God on a cart. They brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. Also, God's instruction was ignored and his holiness was not revered. As we read in verses 6 and 7, they came to Nacon's threshing floor and Uzzah put out his hand to the ark and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And then the anger of the Lord was aroused. God struck him there for his error and he died there by the ark of God. And David's reaction is quite telling. Look again at verses 8 and 10. It says, David became angry because the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And he was afraid of the Lord that day, asking, how can the ark come to me? And David would not move the ark into the city. He took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. David thought he could approach God in a way he determined was acceptable. Yet God had revealed very clearly that he is holy and that we are not, and that we can only approach him in an acceptable way that is according to his word. An acceptable way which always required the atonement for our sin, which we'll look at. There were others who thought they could approach God in their own way. There were others who disregarded God's holiness and his word. You probably know the story of Cain. God had obviously told Adam and Eve and Cain and his brother Abel that the acceptable way to approach him was only by sacrifice, only by animal sacrifice, and specifically the lamb, right? And there's so much that we could go into as to why this was the only acceptable sacrifice, because there's such a great significance as to what and who the lamb represented. And what the lamb itself had to sacrifice, giving up its life, shedding its blood, for mankind to be reconciled to God and to become holy as he is holy. When John the Baptist understood this significance, when he saw Jesus approaching, remember, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But Cain, like David in this story, ignored God's instruction. He did not acknowledge God's holiness, and in pride decided for himself what should be acceptable. Let's read about it in Genesis 4, 2 through 7. It said, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So it's interesting, David got angry when his expectations of God were frustrated. Cain also got angry when his expectations of God were frustrated. But notice in verse 7 of 2 Samuel 6, God too got angry. But God is the only one that is justified in his anger. He's the only one angry for the right reason, and was justified in his wrath that was carried out both against Cain and in our story against Uzzah, who also ignored God's word concerning the ark, did not acknowledge God's holiness when he reached out and put his hand upon it. So it got me thinking, what about us? Do we ignore God's holiness? The God who revealed himself to the Israelites in the Old Testament has not changed. It says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is immutable. He does not change. And over, God declared to the Israelites that he was holy and that their unholiness required an atoning sacrifice. Their sinfulness had to be atoned for by the shedding of blood and only offered by the high priest, whom himself had to revere God's holiness by how he approached the altar. They were also to practice holy living by living differently from the godless nations all around them and separating themselves from what God declared to be unholy and to be unclean in order for God's presence to remain with them. So how do we understand holiness and the holiness of God? We obviously cannot look to the world. I think the world has taken even the word holy and associating it with all that is unholy and denying what is holy. I mean, I grew up in a Christian home, but I heard the word holy used in many wrong ways, you know? I mean, we're driving down the highway and somebody might see something amazing and say, holy cow, look at that, you know, and there's holy. But then, you know, get cut off by another driver and it's holy something else, you know, that I'm not going to repeat. But we can't look to the world, right? Interesting what Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in their works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But how should we understand holiness? In biblical theology, the doctrine of God's holiness emphasizes that God's very nature is pure, perfect, morally flawless, utterly separate from sin and evil, yet deeply involved in redeeming and sanctifying humanity. God's holiness is the absolute moral perfection and divine purity that defines his character, separates him from all sin, and calls his people to live in righteousness through the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. So when I share the gospel with someone, I like to begin by talking about God's holiness. In some ways, I feel like, and for some people, I'm introducing them to who God is, right? I explain that, explaining his character and his nature. Because he's not only the God who created the heavens and the earth, he's not only the God who created the first man, woman, right, and humankind. He's not only the God who loves us. Most people have heard that God is love, right? But he's also radically different than we are. He is holy. So I simply say to them, let me just say to you that God is holy. He's morally perfect. He's pure. He's flawless. The Bible says that God is light. In him is no darkness whatsoever. He's righteous in all his ways. And I'll go on and on with that for a little bit. And then I'll look him in the eye and say, but we are not. And you can kind of tell if they're tracking and if they're being honest. If they're honest and somewhat sincere, they'll kind of like, that's true, we're not, are we? You know? They're starting to make the contrast. We are not like God. And if they're in agreement and nodding their head, we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? All have been born in sin. Everyone deals with a guilty conscience at times. We all have regrets. And I think most unbelievers have figured out a way to kind of cope, most of them, kind of cope and deal with their guilt, maybe in some kind of denial, I don't know. But we know the only solution is the gospel, amen? The only solution is the gospel and the forgiveness of God. So when I see that they're tracking, I point out that you cannot know God unless you are reconciled to him. Yes, God is love. God loves you. He wants you to spend eternity with him in heaven. But God is holy, and he will not receive you unless you repent. Because God is a just judge, right? It says that. He's a just judge. He's righteous. His justice demands that sin be judged. So it's almost as if God has a problem. He loves you, right? He wants you to spend eternity with him, but we are sinful. He is holy. He must judge sin. And he's declared in his righteous law that the just penalty for sin against a holy God is eternal separation from him in hell. So, what's God to do? We know the answer. It's the good news comes next, right? The good news of the gospel. God solved the problem by sending his son into the world. But what about us? What about the Christian who has responded to the gospel, is now in Christ, right? He's born again. What importance or how important is it to remember God's holiness? Let me give you a couple reasons that I think it's important. First of all, before we get into that, how are you at remembering things? How are you at remembering the most important things? It can be challenging, especially as the gray hair sets in. Remembering things is a challenge. Figuring out ways to remember. How many of you are list people? Something comes to mind, you write it down, right? Not going to forget. Get it on a piece of paper. How about if you're standing in the bathroom brushing your teeth and something comes to mind that you don't want to forget? No pen, no paper. It's risky, right? I mean, for me, by the time I'm done brushing my teeth, walk out of the bathroom, it's like, now, what was that I was thinking about? You know? So here's my solution, okay? I thought I'd share this one day. Brushing my teeth, thinking I don't want to forget. I grab a little piece of tissue and I roll it up on the counter and make what I call a snowball, a memory snowball. Okay? And there it is. I'm going to remember now because there it is. But here's the problem. Last time I tried that, finished brushing my teeth, looked down at the little snowball, and I said to myself, I wonder what that's for. Totally forgot. All right, but when it comes to remembering the most important things, the most significant things, I just tell people, just commit to keep reading your Bible. Keep reading your Bible. Read it from cover to cover. Read it to the end of your life. As you do, you will be reminded of the most important things in life, including the holiness of God. So why remember God's holiness? Because we are called to live a holy life. We are called to live a holy life because of God's holiness. So keep in mind that holiness does not mean that we attain to some sinless perfection, right, in this life, as some people have actually believed that we can. James tells us that we stumble in many ways, and the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, right? This is something, until death do us part, we're going to have this inward conflict at times. Chuck Smith is quoted as saying, it's not that we will become sinless in this life, but we should sin less, right, as we go along. But holiness means sanctified and set apart. In one sense, those who have received Christ have already become holy, meaning that in the mind of God, you are set apart. Set apart from the world, you are in the world, but no longer of the world. In Christ, you are set apart unto God. You are sanctified, you are holy, because you belong to him, and you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. Notice what it says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. So we must remember God's holiness again because we have been called to live holy lives. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace of God that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So we've been called to live holy lives. Again, this does not mean I expect perfection from myself. That would be denying the reality that sin is still present with me. And it's interesting how this John addresses this in his letter in 1 John, starting in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Then he says, my little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So again, we're called to live holy lives. That doesn't mean reaching sinless perfection. The reality is we're going to sin. We won't become sinless, but we should sin less as we're growing in Christ's likeness. Learning to love God and love others, right? And that's the overarching command, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because love does not act selfishly. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Love fulfills the moral law of God. So what does it mean to pursue holiness? Keeping in mind that holiness means being set apart. I think of it as setting myself apart from sin and setting myself apart unto God. So here's an example. If I hear people gossiping, if I hear people talking about someone, right? Talking about someone, spreading a rumor, putting them in a bad light, bringing their character into question, for the sake of holiness, I want nothing to do with that. I'm not going to join in with that. I'm going to separate myself from that gossip. I'm not going to, by not participating in it. Instead, I'm going to separate myself unto God by obeying his word and doing what pleases him. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So love covers over by not gossiping, by not spreading rumors or defaming someone's character. Love covers over by not being that tale bearer to just anyone who will listen. So why do we need to remember the holiness of God? We have been called to live holy lives, to be holy in all of our conduct, to pursue and perfect holiness. It's to set ourselves apart from sin and set ourselves apart unto God through our obedience to his word. So for the sake of holiness, we are to keep ourselves from idols and idolatry. We are to keep ourselves from sexual immorality. And there's a list, in several lists, but let's look at one of those, a list in Galatians 5. If you're going to walk with God, who is holy, there are things to keep yourself from and to set yourself apart from. Notice this list in Galatians 5:19. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. He said, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the pursuit of holiness, setting ourselves apart from sin, setting ourselves apart unto God, he says in Galatians 5, involves walking in the Spirit. Because it's only in the Spirit that we can walk in holiness. And that leads us to another list. You keep reading Galatians 5, you get to verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. Separating ourselves unto God will lead to love and joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. So living in a holy life will require that we depend on the Holy Spirit to empower us, but we must also continually be renewing our mind in truth so that we remember God's holiness and we know what a holy life looks like. That keeps me coming back to Romans 12. Our part, he says, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. It's your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, right? So because I am holy and set apart in Christ, I separate myself from sin. I separate myself apart, keep myself apart unto God. And it's not because we view ourselves as holier than thou. Have you heard that? That can't be my view of myself, right? We might get accused of that at times, but let that not be our view of ourselves. Not that I think of myself as holier than thou. It's not because I see myself as more holy than anyone else, or that I'm better or more loved or valued by God. No, it's in my love for God, right? In my acknowledgement of his holiness, that I want to obey his commands and be in fellowship with him and set myself apart. I know that when I stumble, I remember that, as we read earlier, if I confess my sins, we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. And I can be reconciled to God and walk reconciled to God. Another reason we must remember the holiness of God, I think, is because it explains why we will be despised by those who are unholy. We are in the world, right? But we are not of the world. We are sanctified and set apart unto God in Christ. And as we pursue holiness and godliness, we can expect to be misunderstood. We can even expect to be ridiculed and despised by those who are unholy, those who love this world, those who love themselves. Some even want the worship that God deserves for themselves. We can expect to be ridiculed by those who love this world because the love of God is not in them. And we see this as we continue in 2 Samuel 6. Let's pick it up in verse 12 and let's see what happens. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, When those bearing the ark of God had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of God with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought up the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, a cake of raisins, and so all the people departed, and everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will even be more undignified than this, and will be humbled in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So what I see in this story is David humbling himself. He's worshiping God. He's laying aside his royal robes. He disregards his status before the people. He's praising. He's singing. He's dancing before the Lord. He's worshiping the Lord. Maybe even in the beauty of God's holiness, right? He wants everyone to join in with him, to focus on the Lord. It reminded me of a song we used to sing when I was younger. "Let's forget about ourselves and magnify the Lord and worship him." Anybody remember that one? Okay, that's what we do, right? We come together to magnify the Lord. We forget about ourselves. We humble ourselves. We lay our lives down to worship him. But Michal, when she heard about it, when she saw what David was doing, it says she despised him in her heart. And there's more to the backstory here with Michal and being the daughter of Saul and David being the king. But my point is, we can expect to be misunderstood and even ridiculed, right? When we make a priority of going to church, we make a priority of going to a Bible study, Christian conference, going on a mission trip, we can expect to be misunderstood by some, even ridiculed by others, by those who are yet unholy, who maybe love themselves, love this world. Maybe the love of God is not within them. And I know some of you know what that's like. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and notice, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of what is good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people turn away." And I think he's talking about that last statement when he says turn away. Because in the world, right, there's a place for evangelism. There's a place for sharing the gospel. God wants all to come to repentance, to the knowledge of the truth. But I think he's also saying, come out from among them and be separate. Don't join in with them. Don't walk in the way of the ungodly. Remember that you are holy and called to holy living as you worship God who is holy. Remember. But some will misunderstand, some will ridicule, right? Some will mistreat when they see your dedication to God and your prioritizing of his kingdom. And when you go to worship his holiness. All right, well, let's turn a corner and we're going to move into 2 Samuel chapter 7 for a little bit. We're going to see the link now between the Lord's holiness and his majesty and his eternal kingship and kingdom. We see the two linked together in Isaiah's vision, first of all, found in Isaiah chapter 6. I'd like to just read this because, again, we'll see the connection. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah wrote, he said, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to the other, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah said to himself," well, he said, "'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" So Isaiah is seeing King Jesus, right? King Jesus, the Lord, on his throne. But the angelic beings are worshiping him by declaring his holiness. Jesus is a king like no other because of his holiness. And what we'll read about in 2 Samuel 7 is the story about when David says to Nathan the prophet, "See this beautiful house that I live in, that I built for myself, but there's not a house built for the Lord. There's no place of worship here in the city of David in Jerusalem, and it's on my heart to build a temple for the Lord." But we'll see in the story that the Lord will build something for David that's going to blow his mind, right? Let's just read it. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. "Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in the house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tents of curtains.' Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I have commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I command judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, and as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all his vision, so Nathan spoke to David." So again, it's on David's heart to build the temple. But God said, at some point, he said, no, it will be built by your son, Solomon. We learn elsewhere that one reason was because David was a man of war. Solomon, his son, would reign in a time of peace. But God surprised David by his response to him. He reminds him that he had been building his house all along. He took him from the tending the sheep, and he set him on the throne of Israel over his people. And then we read the prophetic bombshell, right? God says to David in verses 13 and 16, your throne and your kingdom shall be established forever. And I can't imagine what went through David's mind when he heard that. It's mind-blowing. Your throne and your kingdom shall be established forever. It could mean that there would always be one more descendant of David to reign as king over Israel from generation to generation to generation. I'm not sure if that's what David thought when he first heard that. But you and I know what it means. It also can mean that a descendant of David would come and he would reign on the throne of David forever, because he would not be just a man, right? He would be the Son of God who came into the world, whose reign would never end, whose kingdom would be established forever. The prophets would call him the Promised One. He would also be called the Messiah and then the Christ. Let's look at the prophecy that Isaiah wrote later in his book that foretells the eternal kingdom of Jesus, who will sit on the throne of David. In Isaiah 9, many of you know this very well, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It feels like we've just entered into a holy place reading that. I'm humbled. Jesus, we know, is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His throne is in heaven. He rules over all. But a time will come when he will return in power, in great glory, and establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. He will reign as David's descendant and fulfill the promise that God made to David. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1, now to the King eternal, right? Immortal. So you see, eternal is his deity. Immortal is his humanity. He became immortal. Invisible for us, for now, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus is and will be a king like no other because he is holy. Think about it, there have been many kings, right? And there are still some kings today. They have a name for that type of monarchy where they really just aren't in authority anymore. But been a lot of kings over the centuries. We read about many of them in the Old Testament. Some good, some godly, some very, very bad and ungodly. But none could ever come close to King Jesus because he is holy. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I was thinking how many Christians have been martyred, persecuted to death, beginning all the way back, right, to the first century, because they would not bow the knee. In those times, they would not bow the knee to Caesar. But they were loyal to King Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, the King of the Jews, who had died and redeemed them to God and had risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, having promised to return. And he said to them, the kingdom of God is within you. He said, seek first the kingdom. The apostles said at one point, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. He's the King. Colossians 3 says, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. That's the kingdom. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Can we recommit tonight to live in loyalty to our King, King Jesus, who is holy? I wonder if we can respond like David did after he heard from the Lord and having been reminded of God's holiness. Look at how he responded in 2 Samuel 7, going to verse 18. It says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Jesus is a king like no other, right? Because he is holy. So let's pray, and we can have the worship team come out again, and we can worship God. And maybe on our minds can be the beauty of his holiness, right? So, Lord, thank you for tonight and for your word is so precious to us as we're reminded once again, God, of your holiness, your perfection, you are light, you are so different, Lord, and you said that we must partake of your holiness if we're ever to see you, and we know that's only possible as we come in faith and have received the gift of eternal life and have been justified by our faith. You've delivered us out of the darkness. You've brought us into the light. Lord, you've set us apart, sanctified in Christ. And we're born from above, created a new creation in Christ. It says, created in righteousness and in true holiness. What a marvelous thing you've done. That we would be presented before the presence of your glory, faultless, with joy, it says. But Lord, we know that you've called us to a holy living, to set ourselves apart. Set ourselves apart from sin. Set ourselves apart unto you. Lord, thank you that that's made possible. By walking in the Spirit, depending on your Spirit, being empowered by your Spirit, led by your Spirit, as our minds are renewed in the truth, and we remember your holiness, not being conformed to the pattern of this world, but being transformed. Not conforming ourselves, Lord, but being transformed. What a glorious thing you've done, God, and we know that you are faithful to complete what you've begun in us. So, Lord, you have our loyalty. You are our King. And you are holy. So we worship you once again in Jesus' name. Amen.